How many of you find yourselves asking God the question that David asks of God in Psalm chapter 13? How long, O Lord? Now, we may not say it that poetically. Our question really is, God, why are you taking so long? God, when are you going to move? When are you going to act? When are you going to change things? Do you ever find yourself asking God that question? I found that the longer I walk with Jesus and the more that I understand the depths of his love, and the more that I understand that he is in control, that he is all-powerful, and he can change things in an instant if he desires to, I find myself asking the Lord, how much longer then? How much longer? Lord, why are you taking so long? Because we find ourselves as Christians in a really strange position. We're really in limbo between two worlds. We're waiting for this future hope that we've been promised, where God sets all things that are wrong right. You ever feel you're kind of trapped in the middle of two worlds, where you get glimpses of God's goodness, whether it be on vacation and you see the ocean, or you're in Colorado and you see the mountain ranges and you see God's beauty in his design, or you experience the love shared by your family between a husband and a wife, or we celebrate like we do every Sunday morning the gift of Jesus Christ and his payment for our sins, and we gather together as a body of believers and we worship him and we study around his word and we're encouraged and we're edified and we're inspired to go out into a world and make his name known. And as you're a part of that work, you see lives transformed. You see men and women who were hopeless come to know Christ, and their lives are radically changed. And you get to be a part of that work. But all of that, all of those glimpses are set on the backdrop of a fallen world. For every awe-inspiring mountain range, there's the street like we see on 27th Avenue, where men and women are ravaged by addiction, and they are deeply loved by God, but they are shells of their once self. For every married couple that finds peace and safety and security in their marriage, there's another couple that, even though they live together, they feel more alone than they ever have. For every celebration of new life and new birth, there's the pain of loss. I remember when my son Isaiah was born in 2011. He was born on August 5th, 2011. It was right around the same time that my grandpa was diagnosed with lung cancer that eventually spread to his brain. And on August 5th, Isaiah was born. And for the next month, I watched this young baby grow and learn to like fix his eyes on me and his mom and start to coo and caw and make those noises that a baby does. And then I watched my grandpa progressively lose the ability to speak and lose the ability to see because his tumor was pushing on that part of his brain and he was losing these functions that he once had. And you see this contrast of beauty and joy and newness of life and pain and loss and death. And we find ourselves in this world where we're trapped between these two just contradictions. And you start asking, how long, O Lord? How long? You can change this all. What are we waiting for? And not only is the world we live in a contradiction, so are we. One moment we're singing praises to God, we're worshiping him, we're glorifying him, and then we go out into the world and we curse our brothers and sisters. We acknowledge that He is the creator of all things, the source of life and love, and we know that He lives within us, but then we wonder, why do we think the things that we do sometimes? Why is there so much anger and hate within me? Why does the God of this universe, the source of love, I believe He has made His home within me. The moment I professed faith in Jesus Christ, I know He lives within me. So where is that love? Why does it escape me so often? God, I know that You could flip a switch and give me the same love that You have for the lost. Just do it. Lord, what are You waiting for? This life is full of ups and downs. Equal parts joy and equal parts pain. And pretty soon you're asking, when can I get off the ride? This is what was going through my mind as I was preparing for this introduction to Peter's epistle. Now, again, if you're new to the church, an epistle is a fancy word for letter. I was thinking about Peter's life that led up to him writing this letter, and I was reminded that this letter, as with his second letter, it wasn't written overnight. Now, I'm not saying that it didn't take Peter, maybe he did write it in one night, but it wasn't a night in the making. It was a lifetime in the making. The Holy Spirit didn't take over Peter's hand, and devoid of any thought on Peter's part, did he scribble out these words, and he's like, oh, wow, look what the Holy Spirit wrote. No, the Holy Spirit worked in conjunction with the man. And that's the letter we have in front of us. And usually as we introduce a book, we start with an introduction and then we get into the first chapter. Guys, we're going to spend the whole morning on the introduction because as I thought about Peter's life and all the events that led up to this letter, it's too much to fit into just an introduction. This letter was a lifetime in the making. So let's reintroduce ourselves to Peter for a moment. Because as we get into Paul's letters, we immediately leave the book of Acts, we study the life of Paul, and then immediately after Acts ends, we get into the letters of Paul. But here, we're close to the end of the New Testament, and we're getting into the life or the message of Peter. So let's talk about Peter for a moment. If you would, open up to Luke chapter 5, verse 4. I love that. As we see Jesus call Peter to the ministry, you immediately see a microcosm of the man of Peter. This walking contradiction that I think we can all relate to. Look at Luke chapter 5, verse 4. When Jesus had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, who is Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and we've caught nothing. Jesus, there's nothing out there. We've been out there all night long and there's nothing there. So what you're asking us to do doesn't make any sense. But here's the contradiction. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Well, I'll obey, I'll do it. But just so you know, it's not going to work. There's nothing there. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help, and they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." You will do the work of an evangelist. You will do the work that I have been sent to do. Seek and save the lost. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and they followed him. That is a microcosm of Peter. On one hand, he's telling Jesus how it is, but on the other hand, he's obeying him. On one hand, he's acknowledging his own frailty and his own sinfulness. "Lord, I am a sinful man," but then he has the wrong idea about Jesus. "Get away from me. I'm sinful," which is true. "Jesus, get away." Well, Peter doesn't understand the manner of man that Jesus is. Jesus has come because Peter is a sinful man. And then in this moment, Jesus gives Peter his calling. Go into the world and be an evangelist. But in that moment, did Jesus give Peter everything he needed to be what he was called to do? You understand the question? In that moment, did Peter have everything he needed to answer the call that Jesus placed on his life? The answer is no. This is where the road begins for Peter. Now, in a moment, Jesus could have made him into the evangelist that he desired for him to be. But no, there's still a lifetime in front of him. Look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Matthew 14, 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain to be by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." You see some progression with Peter. "If that's you, Lord, I'll come to you. Say the word and I'll come to you." And Jesus said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And in that moment, he looked just like Jesus, walking on the water. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And he began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Now, again, we've covered this quite a bit, but this is a common teaching tool of Jesus. He brings his disciples into situations that are far bigger than themselves. He had done this previously And if you remember, after calming the storm, the disciples questioned, who is this man? What kind of man can command the wind and the waves? See, that's the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach them, who he really is. And Peter's starting to get it. Jesus, if that's you, tell me to come to you. And he had this faith that he could walk to Jesus. That's pretty big faith, if you ask me. Jesus, say the word, and it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, I'm going to come to you. And Jesus said, come. So he steps out of the boat, and he starts to walk towards Jesus. But where do his eyes go? They go to the wind and the waves and the chaos of the sea. His eyes get off of, you guys know the story. His eyes get off of Jesus and onto his circumstances, and he begins to sink, and then he cries out to the Lord, save me, save me. Which Jesus does. And Jesus again poses the question, oh, you of little faith. Now, out in the middle of the Galilean Sea, previously, when the disciples were freaking out and they said, we're going to die, don't you care that we're going to perish? Jesus said, oh, you of no faith. But now he says to Peter, oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? Did you think that I could only bring you to me when the water was still and calm? Do you think those waves had anything to do with whether or not you could walk to me? Or is it me? Is it about keeping your eyes fixed on me? Have you ever been in that place? Well, Lord, if you're in this, I am on board. God, if you're working through this situation, call me anywhere and I'll go. And then he calls us and we look around and we weren't expecting what he was bringing us into. And we begin to question, God, are you really in this? Well, you're not alone. Look at, I know, your fingers are probably getting tired. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Isn't that the question? That's the million-dollar question. That's the question that every human being will have to come to terms with, and it sets the course of their eternity. Who do you say Jesus is? And that's what Jesus poses to his disciples. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they answered, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. All those answers are wrong, but that's what people say. And so Jesus said to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, he spoke up and he said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What Peter was saying is, you are the one we've been waiting for. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter finally got it, right? He finally understood. This was the battle going on in Peter's mind, as with the other apostles. Who is this man who can calm the waves and the wind? And Peter finally says, I get it. You're the Messiah. You're not John the Baptist reincarnated. You're not simply a good teacher. You're not just a prophet. You're not a man who just offers wisdom. You are the Messiah, the one we have been waiting for since the promise in the garden. You are the one who will crush the serpent's head, who will be victorious over sin and death. You came to save. He finally got it, right? Then look at verse 21. Chapter 16, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day, just like the prophets foretold, right? Peter said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're the one that the prophets spoke of. Well, what did the prophets say that the Messiah would come and suffer and die? But Peter took him aside when Jesus started talking like this. And he began to rebuke him, saying, no, no, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. No, Jesus, you're wrong. Don't say these things. You're kind of bringing down the vibe of everyone that's following you. Remember, you're a king. You're the Son of the living God. You're here to overthrow the Roman Empire and set the Jewish people free. Take your throne. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. In one second, Peter is being called enlightened. You have heard from God. You know who I am, not because man has revealed it to you, but because your Father in heaven has opened your eyes to my identity. I am the Messiah. Yes, you are blessed, Peter. And then in the next second, get behind me, Satan. Does your walk feel like that? Now, Peter, in that moment, he was being the mouthpiece for Satan. It wasn't simply that Jesus was rebuking him because he was wrong, but this was the very reason Christ had come into the world. This is what Satan opposed, that Jesus would go to the cross and take the sin of the world upon himself. Get behind me, Satan. For this reason I have come. You are thinking like a man. You are thinking in the flesh. And you are an offense to me. You are opposed to my work. You see a pattern with Peter? This is for me where the questions start to flood in. Jesus could change Peter in an instant. I mean, he says, my Father in heaven has enlightened you to my identity. Why didn't he just completely open Peter's eyes? Why is he bringing him through all of this? And then I ask that question about myself. Why can't you free me from my double-mindedness? Lord, why can't you flip a switch? Why can't you do the change? Why can't you transform me in an instant and make me like you? Why am I constantly wrestling with my flesh? I'm obviously not getting it. Lord, why are you torturing me? Just do the work. Just give me the faith I need. You're the author and perfecter of my faith, so do it. Give me the faith. You know, then you have the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took on his heavenly form, and Moses and Elijah, they were standing with him. And Peter's looking at this event and knowing that he's witnessing something far beyond the material. And I love this verse. Peter, having nothing to say, said. Peter, looking at all of this, having no words for it, still felt the need to speak. Hey, we need to build some tents for you guys. Instead of just being silent and listening you recall Jesus, when he was washing the disciples' feet before he was crucified, and he came to Peter, and what did Peter say when Jesus tried to wash his feet? If I do, Peter said, no, this has to be a test. You're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God, you're the King of kings. What are you doing on your hands and feet washing our filthy feet? No, you may not wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And then he said, fine, okay, wash all of me then. Jesus is like, stop. Just listen. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he's already completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you, because of Judas, right? Not all of you. Peter, so quick to speak, so slow to listen. It was Peter who said, only you, O God, only you, Jesus, have the words of life. Where else would I go? When everyone else disappeared and it was just the disciples, Jesus asked the disciples, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter said, where else would I go? Only you have the words of life. So in one hand, he's saying that, but in the other hand, he just has such a hard time listening. Oh, only you have the words of life, but having nothing to say, Peter said. Now, guys, this isn't the worst of it. It gets worse for Peter. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 28. Now, they've been following Jesus, the disciples, for over 3 years now. You would think they would start to learn something about humility and selflessness. But here they are in Luke chapter 22, and they're arguing amongst themselves about who's going to be considered greatest when Jesus comes with his kingdom. They're arguing over which one of them is going to take that position of highest honor at his right hand. And Jesus told them, no, you guys don't get it. Greater is he that serves. Greater is the least of these. Greater is the one who humbles themselves. That's the example I provided to you. And then in Luke 22, verse 28, Jesus says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Even though you guys still don't get it, I want to encourage you, you're still by my side. You're still learning, you're still growing, you're still present. And in verse 29, I will bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that's good news, right? They all get a throne. They all get to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's got to be encouraging, right? And then Jesus turns and faces Peter. And he says to Peter in verse 31, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, that he may tear you down to your lowest point, that he may take everything from me. If you want to know what Satan was asking and who he was asking, just look at the book of Job. Satan's asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times. You will deny that you know me three times before the rooster crows. And then in verse 54, we're brought to that scene where Jesus has been arrested and he's been brought before the high priest. Then he's beaten. He's publicly mocked, ridiculed, spit upon, bloodied. Scripture says that he was beaten so badly that his face was unrecognizable as a man. And in verse 54, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. So he's following Jesus. He hasn't run away, but he's following at a distance. And a certain servant girl sees him as he sat by the fire, and she looks intently at him. She says, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "No, surely this fellow is with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter's eyes met the Savior's. And it was not one of condemnation. It's not what he saw behind those eyes. He remembered the word of the Lord and how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And so Peter went out and he wept bitterly. I can't imagine what Peter felt each time those words came out of his mouth. "No, I don't know him." You ever say something and as it's coming out, it just cuts you to the heart? It's a silly example, but it still sticks with me. In sixth grade, I had a teacher who was my favorite teacher. He was Mr. Wilson. He was fantastic. You know those teachers that love their job and they make learning inspirational? And that was him. I had a lot of respect for him. And on Fridays, we played this game where there was a buzzer in the middle of each of our individual tables. And it was a trivia game. He'd read questions from the week, and you'd hit that buzzer when you knew the answer. Well, he drew one of the cards, and as he was drawing the card and bringing it up, I saw the answer on that card. So he brought the card forward and he asked the question, and before he could get the question out, I hit the buzzer. And I gave him the answer. And he said, "Dan, did you see the answer on the card?" And I felt it come out. "No." I said no, and it hurt saying it. And then he said the worst thing that anyone could have ever said to me in that moment. "Okay, I trust you." Still think about it to this day. And I know that's such a small example of this. But here's Peter, and he's looking at his beaten Savior, bloodied, the one who has shown himself faithful, who has, it's been revealed to him, he is the Messiah. And he's told them that "I must suffer and die, but in 3 days I will rise again." But all that seems to go away, and the pressure of the people around him is more than he can bear, and he denies Jesus. So here's my question for you. Is this cruel? Here is Jesus, who is all-knowing, and he is purposely putting Peter in this kind of situation. See, that's what you have to understand when you begin to understand the sovereignty of God. This isn't happening by accident. Peter is being brought into this situation. And why? It seems cruel just simply to break him down, to expose him, to strip him of all confidence. He has to witness his Savior beaten and then have all of his inadequacies and all his faithlessness exposed on that same night. Wasn't it enough to see Jesus crucified? But in the midst of this, he's also exposed as a coward. Why, Lord? And we would say, well, he's doing a work in Peter. But why? Why take so long, Lord? Why the pain? Why the suffering? What is the point of taking him through all of this? And some of you are asking that question today. Lord, why are you taking me through this? I know you can change this in a moment. Why aren't you doing that? You know, on day one of Job's boils in his pain, his wife came to him and said, curse God and die. And he said, you foolish woman. The Lord gives and he takes away. That was on day one. You get to day seven, and what is Job saying? I should not have been born. The trial on day one, man, we can have the faith, right? But what about on day seven and day 14? In year 3, in year 10, what about those things that we go through and we're begging, Lord, how long? So what do the scriptures say? Because who cares what my opinion is? What do the scriptures say? Why would Jesus take Peter through all of this? Isaiah 64, because he is the potter and we are the clay. 2 Corinthians 13, God writes, or Paul writes, that as we look at the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the likeness of his image from glory to glory. Hebrews 12, Paul points out the obvious. For a moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But, and this is the word I don't like, later it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In Ecclesiastes, King Solomon writes, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And then we have that promise in Philippians 1. He who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it. So here's the problem. Here's the problem that I see first in our culture, and then it's seeping into the church as well. We've been conditioned as a society to be impatient. We want what we want, and we want it now. And again, I don't want to belabor this point. We talk about social media enough, but I think it's one of the things that is challenging the church and our devotion to Jesus more than anything right now in the modern world. Distraction. Platforms like Instagram and YouTube and TikTok and X, formerly Twitter. What's it about? Quick consumption of content. It's 100% proven to reduce our attention span. We're being rewired. We're constantly scrolling and searching for new information. We've been conditioned to seek out content that entertains in under a minute, right? It's no longer a 30-minute sitcom anymore. Make me laugh. You got 1 minute. Go for it. If not, I'll scroll on to the next thing. Same with journalism. We consume our news in notifications and headlines. And we rarely read any further into a story because we don't have time for that. We got things to do. Give me 1 second. See if we can. Better? Was I the only one hearing that? Okay, a few of you. Okay. Sorry about that. Yeah, it's just a distraction. That was part of the teaching. It was making a point. Distractions. See, we see this. What's the effect that it's having on our society? I mean, just drive the streets of Phoenix, and would you describe the people on the road as patient? Oh, no, you go. Oh, no, you, oh, no, let me make room for you. You go. We live in an instant results society. Oh, you're struggling with this health issue? Well, there's a lifestyle change that you could make with your diet and exercising, but that's going to take too long. Take this pill. These quick fix programs. And we know that exists in the world, but unfortunately, that culture is sneaking into the church. And it's a culture of impatience. It's quick fix theologies, where many believers expect immediate transformation or immediate blessing with minimal spiritual investment. God, do the work and do it now. You have these sermons and books that promise, hey, 7 steps to spiritual, what's the word? Breakthrough. It's all about a breakthrough. 3 keys to answered prayers. We get these mailers often about conferences in the Phoenix area. And all of them have these buzz phrases on them. Awaken, I just wrote down a few of them. Awaken to your purpose. Experience a breakthrough in your faith. Encounter God like you never have before. Ignite your passion for Christ. Step into a moment of miracles. Receive a release of God's power. And then here's my favorite one. Walk under an open heaven. Now, don't get me wrong. Can God work in an instant? Absolutely. But is that the primary way he works? Because this is what I see in the church today. It's all about the experience. It's all about the instant breakthrough. It's all about this change. Oh, I spent a whole lifetime developing these broken mindsets, but God, change it in the instant. Release me, free me, give me that breakthrough. But what if that isn't the primary way God works? What if we are setting ourselves up for disappointment because we've adopted worldly expectations about how God changes us? Can he heal in an instant? Absolutely. I don't want to discredit that. We see it in Scripture. We see Jesus casting out demons in a moment. I'm not saying God doesn't do breakthrough. But here's what I've witnessed in my own life and the lives of others due to these unhealthy expectations of how God works. There's impatience with God's timing. There's this expectation that God has to answer our prayers immediately, or he's not faithful. Or we get frustrated. Or doubt arises. You also see this with church hopping. I get offended, so I leave because there's a church on every corner. I want my needs met. I want my preferences met. And I don't want to invest in the long-term community building and relationship building that is needed to create a strong church family. I'm impatient with my relationships. I want instant fellowship. I want to have a connection with people without investing time to develop those relationships. I want what I want, and I want it now. And what happens when we approach God's word that way? Now, again, there's nothing wrong with a morning devotional, but if we think that we need to read this short excerpt of Scripture so that God will give us favor through our day, we don't understand God's word. We're treating it more like a fortune cookie than we are the living, breathing word of God. What does God mean when he says, meditate on my word? We use it like a pill. There's nothing wrong with devotionals and quick Bible apps. But when we replace that with a deeper, time-consuming Bible study, meditating on God's Word, we are missing out on the depths of God's Word. And this is one other area that I see it impacting us as a church, not just specifically us, but as the American church. We expect societal change in an instant. Man, if we can just get this man in office, everything's going to change. Now, don't get me wrong. Get out and vote your convictions. Let me rephrase that. Forget your convictions. Vote for truth. God's word. That's what matters. Don't get me wrong. But if we think one man's going to take office and change everything, one woman, and everything's going to be better, guys, our role as the church is to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ and make the gospel known to an unbelieving world. And then we'll see what God does with that. Let me make one more point. Peter had this tendency to speak before he listened. And there's this desire I've seen today. And I understand this, especially with new believers, where you just kind of want to create content after you get saved. I want to get my voice out there. I want to write a book. I want to start a podcast. I want to do a YouTube page. I want to have my voice heard because there's so many voices out there. Isn't that the normal thing to do, to speak? Maybe we need to spend some time sitting at the feet of Jesus first before we're concerned about what the world needs to hear from us. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He will strengthen your heart. That's what it's all about. What was our time in James teaching us? How to wait well, how to trust that God is doing a work in us and through us, and how that takes time. The journey, here's the point, the journey matters. We want the destination. The Lord's concerned about the journey, because in that journey, He is teaching us to love Him. He is teaching us about His character and His nature, and we're learning to cling to Him. He could do it in an instant, but the journey matters. And sometimes that journey is difficult. But listen to what James says in James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says the light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And finally, in Colossians, you guys know the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's love and joy and peace, but long-suffering too. Patience. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Guys, it's not about just waiting for the breakthrough. If we can understand this foundational truth, that oftentimes what God wants to do in us, it takes time. And we want God to give us faith, but He wants to build our faith. We want God to give us courage, but He brings us into circumstances where He can grow our courage. We want God to give us His love for others, but He constantly gives us opportunities to lay down our lives and show others love. So let me close with this. That wasn't the end of Peter's story, was it? Him weeping bitterly because he had denied his Savior. There's a moment after Christ's resurrection that Peter and some of the other apostles were fishing again. And Jesus appears on the shore while Peter and a few of the others were fishing. And Jesus said to them, "Children, come in and have some food." Well, first he asked, "Do you have any food?" There's that question again, going all the way back to Peter's call. "Do you guys have anything to eat?" And they answered, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." They did exactly that, and they were not able to draw in all the fish that net had caught. And now, instead of Peter saying, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man," what did Peter do? It says he plunged into the water, couldn't even wait until that boat got to shore. He plunged into the water because he wasn't going to wait. And when he got to shore, Jesus had a meal waiting for them, some fish and some loaves. And that's where Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter finally said, I love you, Lord. And Jesus asked again, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, I love you, Lord. And then a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" And I wonder if Peter thought about all the events that led up to this moment. Because true love is laying down your life for a friend. And I wonder if he had a moment of understanding his own inadequacy. Because instead of using the Greek word agape, "Lord, I love you," as he did in those previous two responses, he finally said, "Lord, I phileo you. I like you. You're a friend. You're a brother." I think Peter realized in that moment, I haven't truly learned what this kind of love that you have for me looks like. And then Jesus said, "Good. Feed my sheep." Peter's letter here didn't just appear into existence. There's a lifetime of God's work in and through Peter behind all of these words. There is pain and correction and redirection before pen ever hit paper. But Peter will go on to preach the first truly gospel-centered sermon and have 3,000 people respond to the call to follow Jesus. Peter will go and share the gospel with Gentiles, men and women that he used to despise. Peter is going to be imprisoned and he'll be beaten for preaching the gospel, but he'll be miraculously set free. But eventually Peter will be crucified upside down, as church history teaches us, because of his courage and his boldness for the gospel. But that kind of courage took a lifetime. There were years of pain and correction. But when Peter talks about persecution in 1 Peter, he's speaking from experience. When he's talking about showing love to the Gentiles, he is speaking from experience. Because Jesus taught him what it meant to truly love him. And that's what he's doing in our lives. It's easy to forget when we read about the work of the apostle, when we read about the apostles, or when we see someone being used by God in eternally significant ways, that there is a lifetime of God's work behind that. So, as we approach 1 Peter, understand that the Holy Spirit worked in conjunction with Peter to share these foundational truths that we're going to study. And they were a lifetime in the making. So know for you, God is working in and through your circumstances for something good. Wait on the Lord. Let's pray.